Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Yeah. So we're going to be doing a three-week study. I guess I could call the whole thing Finding Grace Heritage Church on the Theological Map. We want to try to talk a little bit about the big picture of what we believe and then sort of narrow that down and basically really kind of get to the point of talking about what makes us different from other groups, other churches and so forth, and why do we need to talk about that. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study and just to watch over us as we go into the Word. Father, we look to You. We need Your help. We recognize that this is really a difficult topic because there's so many things that we are called upon to believe, and yet so many things where Christians differ. Give us humility. Give us a confidence in Your Word. Give us the work of Your Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures and show us truth from Your Word, and help us to be able to move confidently forward, even in the light of many differences among Christians. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, I got a little map here, and this is just to show kind of a scattering of denominations and so forth. And I didn't put a whole lot of thought into how to locate the different things, but there actually was a little bit, maybe even sort of subconsciously, that I did, because I realized later that it actually worked out nicely. I'll show you that at the end. But anyway, so I want us just to start off by recognizing that the divisions among professing Christians is a regrettable situation. Does anybody have any idea how many denominations there are in the world? 20? 50? Yeah. 100? 1,000? Well, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, there are approximately 41,000 Christian denominations and organizations in the world. It's just mind-boggling to think about that. That is, I think, a regrettable thing. Now, some of that's just simply geographical. Some of it has to do with just practical ministry issues, but in many cases it has to do with disagreement over different teachings of Scripture. And we also need to recognize that Jesus Himself prayed for the unity of His church. If you would turn with me to John 17. We're going to look at two passages primarily. John 17 and Ephesians 4. So I want you to see here that first of all, I won't go to there quite yet. Let me go back to this. John 17, in verse 11, we see Jesus' prayer. We see the same thing repeated. Verse 11, John 17, 11 says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." Okay, and then look on down in verse 21. And now, that one's on there, so I'll go forward to that. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." So not only does Jesus pray for unity, but He also says that the unity of Christians is something that the world will be able to grasp, and it will be a testimony to the fact that Christ is God, that Christ is the Savior. So when we have division, it's confusing. It's confusing for the world. It's also confusing for Christians. I've recently been having some, Paul and I have been having some conversations with a Chinese graduate student who has been befriended by someone in another denomination and has been wrestling over, you know, where he should plant his flag. He's professing Christ and finding that there are some very, very different things that are being taught in the different voices that he's hearing. And I feel sorry for him having to sort that out. It's a really hard thing. I mean, he's just barely grasping the gospel, and then he's got to be confronted with all these different people saying all these different things in different denominations. So this is a regrettable thing. Now, there's a temptation, though, to think that that doctrine is what divides Christians, because it leads to so many disagreements. We have lots of disagreements with lots of different Christian groups. So then we're tempted then to minimize doctrine, to say, okay, well, if this is what's causing division, we're going to minimize doctrine for the sake of unity. We will just not argue about certain things. We won't talk about those things. Those things are going to be downplayed because of that. That would be the wrong conclusion, I think. Okay? So what I want you to see is that when Jesus prays for unity, he doesn't pray for unity as the ultimate thing, but he prays for that unity would come in the context of truth. So I want to say then that the biblical basis of unity is not agreeing to disagree or just loving each other in spite of having fundamental disagreements or something like that, but the biblical basis of unity is truth. When Jesus prays for unity, who's he praying for unity for? Now we have both a little bit of context here. Verse 20, who's he praying for? Okay, he's praying for those who will believe in him. So this unity, first of all, excludes the world. It's not a unity between those who are unconverted and those who are converted. It's not a unity between those who don't believe and those who do believe. So immediately that puts up a barrier, and that puts up a point of discernment that we have to do. Well, when some people claim the name of Christ, are they claiming it wrongly? So if they're claiming it wrongly, we can't have unity with such people. That's one thing we have to wrest with. Jesus prayed for unity of those who will believe in him. If you go back to verse 14, he says, those who are not of the world. He distinguishes the people he's praying for from the world. Also notice that when he prays for this unity, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So what kind of unity are we talking about? Are we talking about where people join the same organization or something like that? Or is it a deeper, more fundamental unity? It obviously is. It's a spiritual unity that goes beyond simply doing the same things or having the same outward name or the same outward institution or something like that. The model of unity is the unity of the Trinity. The Father and the Son never agree to disagree. That's not how they relate to one another. Rather, they share their life together, they share purpose, and they share truth. These are things that make them united. These are the things that will make Christians united together, is sharing life, purpose, and truth together. Okay. So now let's go on to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. There's a lot in this passage. First of all, I want you to look at the first three verses. First three verses where there is a reference to the unity of Christians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's praying, or he's exhorting us now to unity. Before, we just see it was a prayer. Doesn't necessarily say we're supposed to do something about it. But now, Paul is exhorting us to do something. So first of all, it tells us that we do have some responsibility in this area. The responsibility is not to create unity, though, if you'll notice. What is it? Maintain unity. Okay? It's not a we don't create the unity of the body. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit creates the unity of the body. Our responsibility is to work to maintain that unity that exists among true Christians. Okay? So we see two things from that. We have responsibility, and yet we're not trying to create unity. We're maintaining something that the Spirit creates. Well, let's go on to the rest of it, verses 4 through 6. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So these are the things that he's saying, okay, you're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because you have all these things in common. These are the things that make you unified here. Okay? These are the basis for our unity. So just kind of briefly, we could talk about having these things in common are the basis of our unity. We have one Lord, that is, we profess the same Christ, that we understand, we have the same essential understanding of who He is and what He's done. Okay? Just for someone to say, I believe in Christ, and yet Christ is just a great teacher, that's not the same Lord. That's not the Lord we believe in. Okay? So we have one Lord to say, and say, well, I believe in Christ, and He was a powerful first creation of the Father. No, we believe that Jesus is very God of very God. And so they're talking about something different from us. So when we have one Lord, we're talking about having the same essential understanding of who He is and what He's done. Okay? One faith. Now, faith would be essentially the faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, in the message of the gospel. But Scripture uses that word also to speak not just of that narrow set of truths, but of all the teaching that's related to it. So the faith is a body of teaching. Okay, so it's saying that we would have in common a comprehensive set of teaching concerning salvation and life. But then he goes on to say one baptism. Okay, one baptism. And this gets into some difficulties because we have disagreements among Christians about baptism. But what he seems to assume is that there should be one outward practice. There is given, at least is given to us, one outward practice of worship and association together. And you can think of baptism as kind of like the prime example of that. So when he says one baptism, it assumes that there is a common instruction to us concerning these things. And then he goes on, one God and Father. So our understanding of God is crucial to our unity. The Trinity, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom and the character of God. If we don't hold to the same things about these, we're really talking about a different God. Okay, so these are the basis of our unity. It's not, again, simply that we've agreed to disagree or that we're nice to each other or something like that, even though it certainly has implications for that because in verses 1 and 2, we are to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. But it's because of the unity that the Spirit has created because of these truths that we hold together. Okay. So the reality is that since truth is the basis of our unity, to the degree that we differ on any of these things, we have an incomplete unity. Okay, we're falling short of the unity that the Spirit calls us to. Okay, doesn't mean it's totally broken though, because there can be unity on many things and disunity in some maybe smaller things. At times, right? We also need to recognize if you go on down in Ephesians 4, you'll see that it talks about a process that's taking place. It's a process that involves the ministry of, first of all, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then in our modern day, shepherds and teachers. Okay? So this ministry is designed to do what? To equip the saints for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So Scripture recognizes that in the present state, our unity level will not be complete, is not complete. We are growing in unity. We're maturing in this area of unity. So there is a kind of immature unity that we have in the present day. All right. Now, one more passage I'm going to mention. You don't need to turn there because we won't be looking at much context here, but I just do want you to know about this. Paul, in the context of a discussion about the Lord's Supper and how they were not treating each other properly observance, says this. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Okay, he's recognizing there are divisions among you. He's bringing this up because it's not good. He's not happy about the fact that there are divisions. And then he says, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, that's a really interesting statement. He brings it up because he's not happy with it. And then he says, there must be factions. There must be some kinds of divisions because of it's a way of displaying those who are genuine versus those who are not. So I think what we can conclude here is that what Paul says is he's rebuking them for causing this division, and yet he says this division is necessary in light of the situation, in light of the fact that there are people that are departing, that are causing a problem. The fact that the others don't go along with it is a way of recognizing those who are genuine. It's necessary to the situation. In fact, I would say God approves and uses division to highlight the genuine in the face of serious error in life and doctrine. Okay? I think that's what Paul's teaching us here. That God approves and uses division to highlight the genuine in the face of serious error in life or doctrine. On this point, in this passage, John Calvin says, "Paul says that instead of being troubled or cast down when we do not see complete unity in the church, but on the contrary, some threatenings of separation from a lack of proper agreement, that even if sects should start up, we ought to remain firm and constant. For in this way, hypocrites are detected. In this way, on the other hand, the sincerity of believers is tried." So from what we've looked at in these passages, I think what we can conclude then is that doctrine does not divide. In fact, doctrine, by the way, doctrine, that sounds like a scary kind of mean word, doesn't it? Doctrine is just another word for teaching. It means the same thing. Just teaching that you believe. Okay, so doctrine does not divide. Erroneous doctrine divides because biblical unity is based on truth. So the problem that we need to address is not teaching doctrine, it's teaching the wrong doctrine. Okay? It's the wrong doctrine that causes division. It's not right doctrine that causes division. So we must press after truth. That's the solution to a lack of unity, is to press after truth. Not by agreeing to disagree or agreeing to just work together in spirit in spite of our significant differences. Okay? We press together, press toward the truth and encourage others toward that as well.
Mm-hmm. I just want to have a minute. A lot of people can hear us say our unity is based on truth. That sounds cold and calculating and impersonal. And I think it can only be tempted to think that way, seen that way, that the type of debates that happen about Jesus and the gospel usually just
Yeah, that wouldn't happen. Yeah.
In the first place, but that's what happens. We say we love Jesus. I love Jesus too, the one who was created. No.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, so now that we've understood that, that unity is based on truth, what errors then require division? What errors are going to call for this painful division that, that may need to take place? Well, I'm going to suggest four areas that may need to lead to division. The first one is errors in doctrines that define the very heart of the Christian faith. Okay, if someone is in error in an area of doctrine that defines the very heart of the Christian faith, we simply cannot have fellowship with them. We cannot unite with them. We can't do common cause with them over the gospel because they don't agree with us on who we're talking about, who we're related to, and what the what Christianity is about, even. So let me just give you a couple of examples, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but one of them would be the doctrine of God. And I've already kind of alluded to this already. But if God is not a Trinity, then our worship is not really fundamentally different from the worship of Jews or Muslims. And if he's not a Trinity, then the way we relate to God is different. And the way that God relates to the creation is different. And the way that God relates to God is different. And so if we don't affirm a Trinity, it's a different religion. It's a different God that we're worshiping. In fact, the greatest commandment says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So if we're loving, that means that we have to love the right God with our mind. And if we have a God that we have defined in our minds that we are seeking to love, and it's a God that does not exist except in our own minds, then we're violating the greatest commandment. How can we have unity with those who would violate the greatest commandment in a sustained, committed way? And of course, in a sense, we all violate that to some degree by not loving the true God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every day. But when someone is committed to that, loving something that is not the true God, then there's fundamental disunity. Okay? Second area would be in the doctrine of salvation. The gospel is just fundamental to Christianity. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. If we tell people the wrong news, then we have a different religion. And not only that, we're in danger of directing people to hell. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul has no qualms whatsoever about drawing a very sharp line there, creating disunity, you might say, between those who embrace the gospel and those who don't. A third area would be the doctrine of Scripture. And I would just say simply, do we believe the Bible is from God or do we not? Do we believe it is an authoritative word from God or do we believe it is a product merely of human effort? And that divides Christians from non-Christians. Okay. So a second area that I think requires division is errors in doctrines and that rob God of great glory and or rob God's people of great help. So let me give you a couple of examples of that. The doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, I think, is one of those. Because if God is not ultimately the one who gets all the glory for our salvation, all the credit, then there is room for boasting for us. And that takes away glory from God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Okay? So, if we claim that it is our strength, our intelligence, our responsiveness, something about us that ultimately made the difference, and that's why we're a Christian, then we are robbing God of His glory in the salvation of our souls. So I believe that's a point over which it is worth dividing, because we simply do not want to take glory from God. Not only that, but I think in this doctrine, if this doctrine is not understood or taught, or if it is rejected, then believers are robbed of greater assurance, because it ends up putting the focus on us. If we can get ourselves into this thing in our own strength, maybe we can get ourselves out of this in our own strength, which of course means our lack of strength. Because every day, I think a Christian who's in touch with their own hearts realizes that if it was up to me, I would have already fallen away. I can't do this on my own. It's only the faithfulness of the Lord that will keep me at His side. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There's a great comfort in knowing that it's not ultimately up to me. It's the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands, and we can be assured by that. I recently heard someone talking about the fact that their church had both Calvinists and Arminians on their staff, pastoral staff. And my understanding of those terms would be that an Arminian is someone who would say that God does many, many things for the salvation of people, but in the end, the deciding point is the individual. Calvinism, on the other hand, says that God is the ultimate determiner of my salvation. And so this person was speaking of this situation as though that was a good thing. And in a sense, I'll say it is a good thing if brothers and sisters can tolerate one another's errors, that is, they're not unkind to each other, they're humble, they're loving, and if someone found himself on staff in a situation where there were people who disagreed, it would be Christian prudence and kindness to be able to work and live together. So that is all good, but to maintain or deliberately maintain that situation, what it boils down to is saying that, okay, in order for us to work together here in this on this issue, we're simply not going to be able to teach on this issue. That is, if we all have teaching authority in this church, then either we're going to be we're going to be teaching contradictory things from the pulpit, or we're simply not going to talk about those things. And to me, not talking about those things, I believe, is robbing God of His glory and robbing people of help, significant help that they can have. And these are important things, very important things. These are things that we need to come down on in doctrinal conviction, because otherwise we rob God of glory and rob people of help. Okay, the second area that I'll mention is the doctrine that God's law reflects His unchanging character. There are those who say that law was for the Old Testament. There is no law in the New Testament. There are others who say there's a different law in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it robs God of His glory, I believe, and us of appropriate instruction in righteousness when we say that that doctrine or that the law is not based on God's unchanging character. In Romans 7, it tells us that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Psalm 19 speaks of the law as worth more than fine gold. It's light to the eyes. It rejoices the heart. These are things that are important about God's law, which speak to His character and help God's people. Okay. So those are two areas. The third one is errors in doctrines that have important practical implications for obedience together as the body of Christ. And this gets a little bit harder, because now we're talking about doctrines that probably are not ultimately as important, and yet they're doctrines that have major practical implications in terms of just how we live together as the body of Christ. So Jesus has given us some specific instructions about how we are to operate together as a church. And to submit to his lordship, we are faced with, do I not do this thing that I see Scripture telling me to do for the sake of agreeing with other people who don't see that? Or do I go on and do these things as Jesus has told me to do, submitting to his lordship? So I believe that we need to be able to submit to his lordship over the church in those things that, as best we understand it, he's given us instructions over. So let me give you two examples of that. One example would be church government. There are lots of different ideas about how the church ought to be governed. But when it really comes down to it, a church cannot have elders and not have elders. You can't have elders and not have elders and function. You can't have some people saying, well, I'm following these elders, and others saying, well, I'm just doing my own thing. It's not going to work. We can't have deacons and not have deacons simultaneously. Okay, we've got to commit to what we understand Scripture to say about the role of a deacon. We can't submit to the Pope and not submit to the Pope simultaneously. Either the Pope has authority over our church or he has no authority over our church. Okay? We can't recognize archbishops and not recognize archbishops. We have to make decisions about what Scripture calls us to in these things. We have to recognize some kind of common authority in the church in order for the church to function together in any kind of order. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So church government's one of those, an example of those. Another area is church membership. Now, church membership is not as important as the Trinity. Not nearly as important. And yet, it is important as a means of implementing the things that our Lord has called us to do. It's still a matter of obedience. And so we must have some kind of common definition among ourselves of a church member and how that person is to be recognized as a church member, because we're not supposed to, we're supposed to be able to function together with people that we say, yeah, that person is in my church, in my body. I have responsibilities to this person. They have responsibilities to me, and so forth. And so we must have some kind of a common definition based on what Scripture teaches in order to function together. And then specifically, in Ephesians 4, it mentions baptism. Baptism must be practiced so that we can identify those who are members and those who aren't. And so this is why, even though this is not a first order kind of thing, this is why we divide with those who practice infant baptism. Okay, it's not that important compared to the Trinity and the gospel. It's not that important compared to the sovereignty of God or the law. But it does make a difference in terms of how we function together and how we define the membership of the church. Because those who practice infant baptism define membership to include the children of members. And we don't see that in Scripture. So it's a different definition of membership. So I think that in these cases, this is where in many cases denominations come about. Yes, sir. No, well, baptism is a manifestation of our view of church membership, in a way, because it's applied to mark out members of the church. So, yeah, so it just kind of goes along with that.
Really
I'm going to talk about that a little bit more maybe, but I'm not going to have a whole lot of time today to talk about that. Okay, so that would be the third area. So I would say denominations are necessary in the sense that we can follow Jesus according to our conscience as we gather together with others who are like-minded on these practical matters, even though we agree that these matters are not nearly as important as the gospel. Okay, so I think it's helpful. Paul and I wrestled a long time about just even teaching on this topic, because part of it was about, do we want to make it appear that these distinctives that we have are very important by spending a whole lot of time on our distinctives? But in a way, you need to spend some time on your distinctives so that you can understand that they're not that important. You know, you have to understand where they fit in the whole framework. And yet, they are also not unimportant, because Christ has spoken on these issues. So, I think a helpful analogy is this one I heard from a discussion, non-Marx discussion. And that is to think of it this way, that we have the jewel of the gospel in the setting of a biblically ordered church. So the church is like, we have this beautiful ring. It contains the precious jewel of the gospel. And of course, the most important thing about a ring like this is the jewel, right? That's what you notice about the ring. That's the thing that's going to dazzle the eye. That's the thing that people's eyes are going to focus on when the girl says, "I'm engaged." And so you go, "Oh, yeah, wow." You know, first, your eye doesn't first go to the setting. It doesn't go to the metal and all that. So that's what makes the ring beautiful. That's what makes it valuable, right? But the more valuable the jewel is, the more important it is to have it set in a sturdy setting that complements the jewel. Isn't that right? It doesn't make the rest of it less important. It makes it more important because it needs to be strong to hold the jewel. You don't want to, the last thing in the world you want to do is get home and find out you got a ring with a missing jewel. That'd be horrible. Okay? So you want to make sure that setting is strong. You also want to make sure it complements the jewel. It has a similar kind of supportive beauty to it. And sometimes that means we need to give attention to those prongs there. We got to look and make sure they're in place, make sure they're strong, make sure there's not a little bit of lint stuck between the prong and the jewel, little gunk, whatever, from brushing, dipping it in your chili when you were eating and stuff like that. So these are things that you have to look at. If they get bent, we might lose the jewel. If they get dirty, then it might take or detract from the jewel. So we value the jewel of the gospel the most, but we give attention to the setting of church government and church membership precisely because we value the jewel so highly and we want to set it forth in the best possible light. So I hope that's helpful. Now, regarding these kinds of doctrines, this third area, these practical areas, we can have tremendous spiritual unity, this is what Brandon was asking about, with those who differ, even if we have organizational division. And I really like what Mark Dever said in his book, The Unadjusted Gospel. He says, "You know, don't you, that there can be a right and a wrong denominationalism. Given our disagreements over some points of the Bible, denominations are good, not bad, because they allow each church to follow Jesus according to conscience, and they keep strife between Christians of different convictions at bay. But if those denominations become the ultimate focus of our loyalty, then they are terrible idols." And this last sentence is crucial. "Keep clear fences," okay? "Keep clear fences, but keep them low." Okay? "Keep clear fences, but keep them low, and shake hands over them often." Now, isn't that better than a just total confusion where the everybody's sheep are kind of all mixed up? You don't know whose is whose. You don't know which is your property, which is somebody else's. You don't know what you need to tend and what they need to tend and all that. Clear fences work wonders to keep that confusion from happening. And shaking hands over the fence, that we are good neighbors. We love one another. and we gladly recognize one another as believers. Okay. Now, I may not get through all this very well here in the next 3 minutes, but we're going to continue this next time. So, in keeping with the map illustration, I had to call these coordinates, okay? Four major theological coordinates of Grace Heritage Church. And if you've ever looked on our website, you'll have seen what I'm going to talk about here. Because when you click on beliefs, and by the way, if you try to do that now, you won't get anything because our website's down. But if at other times you would have clicked on there, you would get a page and it'd have four different areas. And these four areas have four really simple theological terms to them, but I didn't use those there because I wanted it to be in very plain language for people that weren't familiar with those things. And so I have it in simpler language with the other in parentheses. So the first commitment is to historic Christian faith, which is often just referred to as Orthodox Christian. Okay? So what we mean by that, and this is what our website says, with all true Christians everywhere, we believe God is a Trinity, one nature and three persons. We believe Christ is the God-man who died and rose again and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, we could say a lot more about that, but that's kind of in the smallest capsule what we're saying about that. So this is a very broad statement, and yet it does eliminate it does create division in a sense, or recognize division with some groups. This statement, this belief is shared with Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, and all conservative Protestants. Okay? And yet there are those outside of this. Jehovah's Witnesses would be outside of that. Mormons or Latter-day Saints, Christian Scientists, One-Day Pentecostals, Oneness Pentecostals, and then also, I would say, many liberal Protestant churches and denominations that have just left the reservation, so to speak. Okay? So, that's the first one. The second one, and by the way, I don't think we got much debate on this, and we, you know, kind of hit on these things regularly, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time studying this right now because we do talk about these things a lot. Second one is gospel commitment. And gospel commitment would also be referred to as being evangelical. Now, these days, evangelical can mean all kinds of things. It can be more of a social or a sociological kind of definition rather than a theological definition. But I'm using it theologically. And that is, we are committed to the gospel, which means good news. We affirm that people are justified, having their sins forgiven, and Christ's righteousness credited to their account by faith alone. We believe this life-changing message should be taken to the whole world. We affirm the complete trustworthiness of the Bible and all that it affirms. So that's typically associated with the world of evangelicals, and that's our commitment to the gospel. Okay. Let me just mention the other two because I'm going to spend more time on those two later. And not without even reading the definition. But the third one is that we believe in God's supremacy in all things. And this would be very briefly, theologically referred to as being reformed. And then the fourth one is that we believe in that a church should have members with a living faith. And this would be referred to as being baptistic because it is related to our view of baptism. So those are the four major theological categories. And then last night, I did this wonderful map that I'm sure is going to clear up everything for you. Here is a map that shows where we are and where everybody else is in those four categories. So I'm just going to leave that up there later for you to study. Let me just quickly say a few things. What should we do in light of this? First of all, We should be encouraged that God uses even our doctrinal division to set apart the gospel and to refine his people. It is regrettable, and yet God uses that. It's not as though God is caught off guard or is unaware or is powerless in the face of it. He uses that to advance the gospel. Second thing is that we should trust Jesus' prayer. You know, Jesus did pray for the unity of his people. Trust Jesus' prayer and the work of the Spirit that God will maintain and deepen the unity of the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then third, again, straight from Ephesians, is that we are called, in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And this is especially true when it comes to doctrinal disagreement. It needs great patience, great humility as we approach these things. And then finally, we should hold fast steadfastly to the truth as Scripture reveals it, as the means of maintaining and growing in unity, and to our pastors and teachers who are given according to Ephesians 4, who are set apart to equip the body to grow in unity. There's practical steps that we can take in that way. Okay. All right, so I've gone a couple minutes over. Any questions about any of this?
Most people start a denomination and then perhaps read something in Scripture and see it for the first time in a new light or something, or it kind of becomes, you know, becomes a conviction. So I guess in kind of thinking through all this, what maybe is a recommendation or way of thinking and advising so that, one, we're not ourselves jumping between 20 different churches in our lifetime necessarily, or advice to other people. You know, like you might say, oh, well, I would invite you to this church, this part you're not here yet, so let me send you to this other church, which is maybe, you know, on the way, or it's kind of more where you're comfortable with.
Yeah.
I mean, not that you won't get that kind of advice at all, but I just mean, you know, what's maybe a practical way of thinking about kind of how that works?
Well, I don't know if that I can avoid the 20 church scenario exactly, but I think generally what I would say, and I could be corrected on this, but would be, in whatever context you're converted, if you heard the gospel there, I would stay there. And then as you study the Scriptures and come to deeper convictions and understanding of the Scripture, and you begin to check that with what other people are saying. And first of all, I would say if you look around and you don't see anybody else saying that, you probably better just stay where you are and hope for further light. But if you see that there's a whole body of Christians over here that are saying exactly what I think I'm seeing here in Scripture, and it's not what my church is teaching, I think at that point you might say, maybe, you know, if this is one of those areas that's crucial to the Christian faith or to the gospel or God's glory, or it is impeding my practical obedience in this body, then those would be the times to start thinking about moving to another body or another kind of body. So, but I don't know what to say about if you began to get conviction in one area and you move to this church and then to this church, you kind of keep upgrading, so to speak. I don't think that happens that way for many people, though. It's usually kind of a big theological overhaul that kind of happens altogether, and then you say, there's another paradigm that seems more scriptural to me. So.
I hear a lot of people struggle with, well, I'm now of this conviction in a church that doesn't live this conviction, so I'm now going to stay in this church and work to move my church that direction. And so
that's a whole different question, I think. I'm not sure that's very advisable, especially if there's another one that holds to those convictions. So, anyway, Tom?
Ben, Jamie and I have some friends who are maintaining rather high fences and practicing a bit of slander in controversy. And we're trying to deal with that, trying to bring them around on some important issues.
Wow. maybe we could talk more privately. I think that emphasizing the fact that there is a fundamental relationship among Christians that cannot be denied, and all these things that we do share in common as Christians according to Ephesians 4 and the fact that we'll spend eternity worshiping God together, those ought to weigh on us in terms of how we live with and treat other Christians now, even if we do have serious disagreements with them. That's just my first thought on that. Anyway, Brandon. Real faces, right? Well, let's close in prayer, and I'll be glad to talk with anybody afterward about this. Father in heaven, thank you for teaching us and helping us to navigate the difficult church landscape that we find ourselves in. Very confusing in so many ways and discouraging that there are so many disagreements. Help us, Father, to hold the things that you have clearly shown us in your word with faithfulness, and yet, Father, help us to be humble. Help us to learn and grow, and help us to treat other Christians with the same love and unity that you have expressed in John 17 to us. And may we grow in this area as well, understanding how we are to relate to one another, but also to be able to rejoice in the particular things that you have shown and given to our church, and help us to be faithful in those things as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,